Psalm 46, and we come to verses 4 to 7, which we've sung, but I'll take a moment to read them here. Psalm 46 and verses 4 to 7. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. We can call Psalm 46, as we've said, an Emmanuel hymn. And a boasting and celebrating by faith the God who is with us as our refuge and strength and in the midst of his people. And for these four verses just read, I'll use the outline of Alexander McLaren, who had a gift for outlining passages of scripture, but with modification, I'll use his outline. So we have the gladdening river, the indwelling helper, the fearful voice, and the believing confession. And one each is found in turn in each of these verses. So first we have the gladdening river in verse 4. And this comes in after the Selah pause at the end of verse 3 by way of contrast. We sing of that which appears to threaten or could threaten us, these raging waters that cast down the very mountains into the midst of the sea. And so in contrast to this, there is now brought before the view of faith a different kind of water, a refreshing and life-giving water. There is a river. And we could notice several things about this gladdening river. And one is its existence. And you'll notice the italicized words in our translation. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. And there is being italicized. And so they're there by way of interpretation, and not strictly there in Hebrew. So the statement is bold and emphatic. A river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. This is presented to faith that there is such a river, whereas the swelling seas arrest the attention of the senses. And how could we fail to miss them? And yet this river is presented to faith. And in the geography of Jerusalem, there is some confirmation of this. As I mentioned, Jerusalem has a water supply and had it anciently from a spring, the Gihon spring. And this Hezekiah modified and made sure to preserve the water for the city and not for its attackers. Yet the river that waters Jerusalem is not like the mighty rivers that water some of the other ancient cities of the world, Babylon or Nineveh, watered by great rivers. And so the river that waters the people of God is nothing impressive to the eye and not impressive to the senses. It is faith that makes much of this river. And why can faith lay hold on that confidently? That there is a river and that it shall never fail. Why should there be water and not wilderness for the people of God? And that is because of Christ, because of him who said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Because of Christ and his merits, there is life-giving water that does not fail to the people of God. this gladdening river, we can notice its existence, but we could also notice its abundance. It flows forth into streams, just as we read of Eden as a place that was watered by a river that divided and became four rivers. And so likewise, God, who is present in his ordinances, it waters his people abundantly. And if this river is divided into streams, then there's ready access to it. Because where the many streams are dispersed, then many can come and drink their fill. So have no fear that there is access to the life-giving waters for you. It is abundant and sufficient for the offer to be made unto all. The river's abundance and also the river's course. Where is this river that refreshes and gives life? The water that's not destructive as the raging seas, but life-giving. It is the privilege of God's people. This river is found in the holy place. It is found in the place of the tabernacles of the Most High. And why is that word tabernacles in the plural here? It could be to call to mind the time when there were literally tabernacles in the city of Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, when all the tribes came up and they dwelt in the booths made from the branches in order to remember God's great deliverance of them and bringing them through the wilderness. So where can I have the life-giving waters? I can have those waters where the people of God gather in the presence of God. For where there are two or three met together in the name of Christ, there he is in the midst. It's a wonderful truth that God is present in his worship and in his own appointed worship ordinances. Come then, again and again, week by week, into the midst of the assembly of God's people to have this water. The river's course is notable, but also the river's effect is that it makes glad the city of God. I was thinking of just how rare a thing gladness is just in our present circumstances today. And we have people who are focused on survival, and their horizons are narrowing down to think of how can I avoid getting sick in the next month? And how can I make sure that I'm stocked up with enough food to have? And can I be sure that I won't be laid off from my job? And so the focus now is more upon survival. And even in the midst of that, maybe many of us are weary and worn down, and there are many cares to think about. It seems to me that true gladness is a rare thing just at the moment. But it is the privilege of the people of God to have gladness, to have a never-failing source of gladness. God has seen to it that there is a river that shall make his people glad. Now, we think about the Christian. What is a Christian? In one sense, we could say it this way. A Christian is one who first has a sore heart and who then has a soaring heart, if you can accept my play on words. He has a sore heart because he's been made to know his sin, to be grieved for it, and to know his sin is that which separates him from God. A sore heart for sin, and then a soaring heart through gospel encouragement. And then he says, by faith, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. And so gladness is the privilege of the people of God, a joy that the world cannot take away from us in trusting in God through Christ. So we have a gladdening river. And we also have set forth here the indwelling helper in verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. This verse tells us where God is and what God will do. Where is God? And children, that's a question some of you have learned the answer to, or others may soon learn the answer to. Where is God? And maybe you become confused as you learn that there's more than one answer to that question. Where is God? God is everywhere. Where is God? God is in heaven, because we pray our Father which art in heaven. But then there's yet another answer. God is everywhere. God is in heaven. But also God is in the midst of his church. And what a thrilling truth that is. That's why I say that we can call this an Emmanuel hymn. God with us. And that great truth is set forth various ways in Scripture. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord who spoke to Moses out of the midst of the burning bush set forth the living God in the midst of his church. We had also in the Old Testament the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the center of where the tribes encamped, and then later in Jerusalem. We have in the New Testament the Lord in the midst of his people through his Spirit now sent down from heaven. We have the Lord in the midst of his people, and we know him as Christ who walks amidst the golden candlesticks. Where is God? God is in the midst of his people. And there are two implications of that. One is holiness, that this is a call into holiness. And just as in the camp in the Old Testament, because the Lord was in the midst of it, therefore the unclean things had to be removed out of the camp and separated out from the camp. And therefore, if God is in our midst, if our every thought and deed is in his near and special presence, therefore called to be holy as he is holy. And it's the one that's set forth expressly in verse 5, is unshaken confidence. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. And if we could illustrate it by a contrary example, you'll remember that in the days of King Saul, there was the battle between Israel and the Philistines, and the Philistines had a champion named Goliath of Gath. And he came out and defied the armies of the living God. But when Goliath was slain and David cut off his head, then what happened to the armies of the Philistine? They all fled when they saw that their champion was dead. And so likewise, if the Philistines could base their confidence on the fact that Goliath was in their midst, how much more should it be true of the people of God, where we say, if God is in our midst, we shall not be moved. This is telling us where God is, but also we're told in verse 5 of what God will do. God will help his city. God will help his people. The word help is a wonderful word. And one thing that it tells us is that it's not demeaning to the woman to be made the man's helper, because if God himself helps his people, then for the woman to be the helper of her husband is no low thing or demeaning thing. But we find here that God shall help his people, and that right early. What God will do and when he will do it. And it calls to mind Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. help in time of need. It's the same there as here in Psalm 46. And the evangelical Mr. Robert Trail unfolds this wonderful question. How does grace help? If there's grace to help in time of need, or in the words of Psalm 46, if God shall help her in that right early, how does grace help? Well, he says these things. Grace helps effectually. It never is in vain. And even though it may not be felt as such, the grace of God and help of God are never in vain. Grace helps universally. And so there is nothing that a man with the help of God cannot do. I can do all things through him that strengtheneth me. Grace helps very sweetly. It helps inwardly, and it doesn't work against the man, but with the man by internal influences. Grace helps mysteriously, and we cannot always tell how we have been helped, but we can say we have been helped. And grace always helps in time, which is an emphasis here in Psalm 46. God shall help her, and that right early, or literally something like before the face of morning, God shall help her. God will help in just the right time, his church. Not too soon and not too late. If the Lord will help his people before the face of morning, then this means we will have a night time to wait through the trying of our faith. And yet it shall come in its time, the help of God for his people. God shall help her in that right early. If God shall do this, then those who need help the most should look for the most help. That's another thing that Mr. Trail says. Weak Christians should pray more than anyone else. Come to the throne of grace boldly that you may find grace to help in time of need. And the afflicted Christian should expect help and look for help most confidently, because the Lord's timely help is for the afflicted. This is then the indwelling helper, the Lord in the midst of his people. And thirdly, here we have the fearful voice in verse 6. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. And now from the privileges of the people of God, we look outward and we look out unto the nations, unto the world. And the nations are moved and troubled. The nations rage against the church of God and seek opportunities to persecute the people of God. But the nations are also, they're not in a state of peace and gladness as the people of God are. How true that is today. There's trouble that engulfs the church and threatens to erode the foundations of the mountains and cast us down. And we need to guard ourselves against fearing of these tumults that surround us. But they also affect the world. And so the nations rage and they're moved, and they themselves are not still, not at peace, not having joy and peace in believing. Yet there's one thing about our troubled, moving, shaking world, is that it doesn't even know the greatest reason that it has to be troubled. It doesn't even know the greatest reason it has to be afraid. The greatest reason for fear is God. And so the nations rage as they will, but then here comes the even more solemn thing. As the nations are raging, what does God do? He uttered his voice, or gave his voice, and the earth melted. The greatest thing to be troubled about is not coronavirus, but the voice of God, the living God, who shall call all men forth out of their graves to come and be judged at the last day. This voice of God is something that Luther grabbed onto. And you know that Luther gave a loose rendition of Psalm 46, and then it was translated into English, and it's a famous hymn. And Luther caught on to this idea of the word or voice of God when he, I think the phrase is, one little word shall fell him. There's something about that that's good. How easy it is for God to stop his enemies just with a word. He just gives his voice. And yet, let's stick with the original. I think it's better. Because it's not a little word in itself. It's easy for God to give forth his voice, but it is the powerful, mighty voice of God that causes the earth to melt. We must all melt before the word or voice of God. Either we melt sooner or later. Rahab said that Jericho, their hearts melted when the report reached them about what the Lord had done to his enemies on the far side of Jordan. Their hearts melted. Also, those who came to arrest our Lord Jesus melted at a word. When he asked them, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And when he said, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. They melted simply at his word. So we must either be melted now or be melted later. The mighty word of God goes out to you today. The word says, Jesus is Lord. The word of God declares to you that he who with a word is able to command the raging seas has come, and that his name is Jesus, and that he is now risen from the dead and at the right hand of God. And may God grant you grace that your and my naturally stony heart be made to yield before him who is Lord. Yield and be melted now, or yield and be melted later in terror, when the day of grace has passed and that same confession goes forth that Jesus is Lord and all must bow to him, willing or not. The mighty word of God goes forth today telling you who it is that you must fear, and that is God himself revealed in Jesus Christ. This is the fearful voice in verse 6 of our psalm. But also we have the believing confession in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And then a point to pause and meditate indeed after this confession, Selah. This believing confession touches on the idea of majesty. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of armies. The Lord is surrounded by armies of spiritual beings, angels, of whom we know but glimpses. And yet, to speak of the Lord of hosts is not to be awed by the servants, but to be awed by the God of these angelic armies, the I Am, or Jehovah. And so in a true believing confession, there is acknowledgement of the Lord's majesty. There's also acknowledgement of history. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Why of Jacob when we're so far removed from Jacob in time? It's because Jacob was an heir of the sure word of promise that never fails. And so we must lay hold upon the same God who gives us a word of promise to trust in the gospel. The God of Jacob, who has not changed. The God of Jacob, who is still willing to be called the God of such as we are, or the God of a deceiving, scheming Jacob. This believing confession touches on the Lord's majesty, it touches on history, and it touches on the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is in Him alone that we can say, the Lord of hosts is with us. Indeed, it's Immanuel, with us. Only in our Lord Jesus Christ can we know God, Immanuel. But here's the important thing, is that this is a confession that you must take unto yourself. It is a personal confession and appropriation by faith. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And this is what faith does. It doesn't just say, in the abstract, there is a God who is a never-failing river of refreshment to his people. In the abstract, this God is in the midst of his people. In the abstract, this God is awesome and to be feared above all things. But rather, faith, what faith does is to lay hold upon this God and to take him unto oneself. And faith is able to say, the Lord of hosts is with us. And so fasten your grips by faith upon the Lord here, who sets himself forth in his word to be trusted upon by you. What a fitting psalm. May it often be found in our meditations and on our lips, and we can even make it our confession out loud before the world as we open our windows and sing it forth. The Lord of hosts is with us. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? Our God and our Father in heaven, we give thee thanks for being willing to be called the God of thy people and being with us, for us, indeed on our side, and help us to honor thee by our confident trust and to fear thee above all things, that every other fear may be driven from the heart. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.